Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship we've just, the songs we've been able to sing and the scripture from Psalm that we just read. And now as we come to your holy word, we're going to put it before us. And we are indeed beggars of grace. And we ask that you help us, Lord, to come under together, and me included, under your word, to hear your voice for us at this time and this place. We give you thanks for what you will do. Help us to be attentive and good listeners to all of us. We do pray especially for our dear Chris, that he recovers well and comes home with none the worse for wear. And we pray for Tori too, who has to go and get him today. Thank you for little Charlie, who's here with Grandma today, and that you just watch over that that family and this time as she's waiting for her second little baby next month. So watch over them, give them peace of mind, no anxiety, and just a clear, clean bill of health, Lord. Thank you for the reminder again that our lives are frail, even those who are young. Help us not to take anything for granted, but to always live a life that is really worthy and meaningful and purposeful. Help us not to be idle and wasting these days, these precious days that you've given us. But help us be about the ministry, the work, the life that you have called us to in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. We give you thanks. In the name of our Lord, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like you to stand with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 23, all the way to 5:12. And then I'm going to share or address just 23 to verse 4. So, but I want to give you the full context of what we call the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll pick up from verse 23, chapter 4. It says this: "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Lord, help us now to come under your word. We give you thanks. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So at this early point in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew begins to expand what he said in chapter 4, verse 17, which was this: "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was the basic message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Matthew gets into this first discourse, he expands upon that, what he said, and he does it by giving us now the nature of his traveling ministry. You know, Christ was a traveling preacher. He went everywhere and anywhere he needed to go. So Matthew tells us of the nature of his traveling ministry, but then we notice in this first section the phenomenal response with which he was met, both him and his teaching. If you notice what he did, he went teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and what? And healing. Healing what? Every disease. Anything that they came with them, he healed them. So there's a ministry of teaching about the kingdom of heaven and signs to accompany that teaching, healing, that pointed to him, didn't it? It pointed to him, but also pointed to the Father in heaven, whom he was the exact representation. When you see this response, it seems that even beyond what one would expect, it's beyond what you could even imagine, which makes sense, isn't it, when you think of who it is who is speaking and what he is doing and what he is yet going to do. And though he was teaching vast crowds in the Gospels, it's very evident that once Christ began his public ministry, it wasn't long before vast multitudes of people started following him. They were interested in his teaching, but they were especially interested in what he did. Healing was very popular, and they wanted, if anyone was sick, they wanted to be healed. Well, who wouldn't? But the combination of that and his teaching drew them. And so he's teaching vast crowds about the kingdom of God specifically, with the command to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This discourse, though there's lots of crowds involved here and they are in earshot, notice he goes up on the mountain to pray, and it appears that more than anything, he is really focusing on his disciples in this. Doesn't mean it's not for those who are not yet his disciples, but this is specifically addressed to his disciples, those who are already belong to him, those who are already following him. The sermon is called in the Bible the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's how we know it. Chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's a long sermon, but it could also be titled A Discourse on Discipleship, if you want to know. It's a discourse on discipleship. This is for those who are following Christ. And it's the first of five teaching blocks in this gospel. Matthew has five really quite lengthy teaching blocks. Here's the first one here. There's a second one is in spans chapter 9 and chapter 10. There's another one in chapter 13, another one in chapter 18, and another one in chapters 23 to 25. Five really significant teaching blocks. That kind of frames, it brings the gospel together. The gospel of John has similar discourses. The general public that were listening to Christ at that time, who were listening, had been brought up, raised in what we could call a defective Judaism. They were brought up in religion, but they were defective in that they were told wrong. They weren't told as accurately as they ought to have been in that day. Christ's design in his teaching, part of it was to not only to teach like Christian ethics or how you should live, which is definitely a lot of ethics involved here, but also to expose the errors of the Pharisees, of the teachers who were teaching wrong, and to awaken the consciousness of those who had become legalistic in their thinking. You know, religion, when you think of religion, you think of oftentimes legalism, right? Works. What do I have to do? Tell me what to do. Obey the commandments. And they were raised in that, and it was defective. So Christ was exposing the errors, but also awakening their hearts to a different way of looking at life and God. And he was the answer. The religious leaders, and therefore the people, they were generally stuck in their religion, trying to what? Trying to fulfill the law of God by external behavior. Here's the laws, here's the commandments. If I obey them, I will be in favor with God, a works, righteousness, salvation, if you like. And it was their ignorance of the spiritual essence of the law that our Lord sought to awaken. And he would do that, how? By throughout these three chapters, which we'll become familiar with over the next few weeks. He does that by forcing, by bringing light on the true inner importance and requirements of the law. So the focus of those people in that day, which it is today, is external, outer. What do I do? What do I do? How do I behave? What do I say? The Ten Commandments. But Christ will say throughout this sermon, you've heard that it was said this in the law, but I say to you, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. Right? We're going to come to that later, but I want to set before you now, just before we jump into the first couple of verses, this long three chapters. Be well worth your attention over the next few weeks. Don't wait several weeks till you read the whole Sermon on the Mount. If you want something to read over the next few weeks, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew would be a great place to start. It is the discourse on discipleship by Christ to those who already belonged to him. Yes, he wasn't crucified or died, buried, risen yet, or ascended. But as much as they knew, they were following him, especially those whom he had just called to himself. So the heart of the matter is always what Christ gets to. In the final discourse of in Matthew, in chapter 23, verse 25 to 26, Jesus eventually gets to the scribes and Pharisees. Who is he exposing here? But he tells them at the end of the Gospel of Matthew what he really thinks. He says this in chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Right, so we have this, this Sermon on the Mount wants to get away from the legalistic tendencies of man to just be all about performance and get to the real heart of the matter. That is what Christ is always about. So this proclamation here is not just a proclamation to the wider, to the whole masses of the world. It's specifically geared towards those who have already responded to that proclamation. That means they have already repented. It's the appropriate response to the proclamation of the kingdom is always repent. For that's what John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For those who have, and many had already, this, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is our manifesto of kingdom living. How then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer said. These disciples that Jesus is addressing out of the masses have entered into a new relationship with their Father in heaven, so to speak, and it's going to be eventually through him. And we know, don't we, that when we listen to the call to discipleship by Christ, we are being called to a radically different lifestyle, worldview, than is normal for the rest of society. What we are going to be dealing with is countercultural. The standard set before them in this discourse of discipleship, you know what the standard is? Perfection. That's the standard that Christ is going to put before them. They are going to fail miserably. But the subject of the sermon from the whole chapter 5 through 7 is that Jesus demands a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the religious scribes and Pharisees of that day. Right? So you are living amongst a people who really think they are righteous and pleasing me. I'm asking you to exceed their righteousness. It's what he says in chapter 5, verse 17, which will be in the next few weeks. So after the Beatitudes, and then he says, you are the salt of the earth and all those type of things, light of the world. He says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it sounds like a tough task, doesn't it? On the outside. What this does not mean is that Jesus has not given them a stricter list of rules and laws to keep by human effort so that they would exceed their righteousness. But he wants them, and what we're going to, he's getting to the heart, he wants them to show a more righteous heart. And that's going to be by the divine grace of God. We know this is going to be all spirit empowered. This is all grace based. This is not works related. It's not trying. It's not rolling up our sleeves and getting after it. It's relying on the divine grace of God in order to be relying on his perfection. So that we, as we trust in his righteousness, will be seen perfect. This supernatural righteousness, which is what is required, should be evident in all of our attitudes towards life, circumstances, our desires. They should come under this newness of life. Our ambitions, they should now become God-centered. And our relationships, the way it affects every single aspect of our life. And so this chapters 5, 6, and 7 is very simply a very serious discourse. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He never did. It does not leave any wiggle room. We can't just get out of it. There are not many options available as we listen to this. There never is to the Word of God, right? But here in this block of teaching, not many options. It's pretty black or white. And the fruit of hearing, if you and I hear it, the hearing will be evident in our lives. Fruit. We'll bear fruit in keeping what we've heard. And the consequences of our response to this teaching are in fact eternal. At the end, I always like going to the end of stories right at the beginning. At the end of this discourse, you can turn there at the end of chapter 7. You can go all the way to 5, 6, 7. This is how Jesus ends this particular collection of teaching. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Judgment talk. Eternal consequences. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So I bring the end to the beginning to know that as we embark on this particular sermon, this is serious business, but it is not sad and dour. It is joyful, which is how the whole sermon starts. Happy, 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 happy. Blessed, 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 blessed. And yet we've got to exceed the righteousness of these religious people. Yes, but divine grace, transformation of the hearts, that comes from repentance and believing in the one who is actually speaking these words and who will one day soon go to the cross and rise from the dead as proof of everything he said. So it begins this with the Beatitudes, and they are teaching us much about those who belong to the kingdom. When you belong to the kingdom of God by faith in Christ and enter by adoption as his child, we are immediately conferred with the spiritual blessings from heaven. And they're called blessings of happiness. That's why we often say we should be the happiest of people on earth, because we are the most blessed, right? And not based on circumstances. Let me just, before we go into the actual text of chapter verse 2, an interesting setting of the sermon is where it is. The setting for this sermon in verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." And so we have the discourse. And whenever we see mountains, and we know Matthew has been talking about the fulfillment of Christ being the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is a parallel to Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, the commandments from God, and give it to the people of Israel who had just been rescued from years in slavery. Now, on another mountain, centuries later, Moses' greater successor, the new Moses, ascends a mountain to receive from his father and give to his disciples, because everything he says he hears from his father, remember? Right? Jesus didn't speak. He spoke what his father told him. So he receives from his father, gives it to his disciples, the law of the kingdom of heaven, which has come to the world with his coming, to the world with his coming. So we have a new law for a new people given on a new mountain by a new Moses as a fulfillment. And as we go through this discourse, over this, we'll see that many references to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said this, but I say unto you, I, the new Moses, the greater than Moses, the fulfillment, the new prophet. So here's the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes together, and the reason I read all of them, is together they form one beautiful portrait. But if you take them one at a time, which you can do, they're beautiful. But it's best to see them all together to get the whole picture. They show a true portrait of a true subject and citizen of one who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And when you think of it, the way this starts off, it just comes out of nowhere, like a bolt out of the blue, as they say. For those who think the Christian life is a sad and sorry affair, which many people do, so many rules and so many this, can't do anything, boring. This is not what you would expect. Jesus is going to say that life in the kingdom is a life of deep and profound joy. That no circumstance or person ought to be able to take away from us. That's what he says. And it's for those who already belong to the kingdom. And each beatitude, if you know, consists of three parts. The first part is an ascription of blessedness. Blessed. Happy. And then secondly, a description of the person to whom this applies. That is his character. In this case, blessed who? The poor in spirit. Okay, the blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the third one, a statement of the reason for this blessedness. Why is this person blessed, who's blessed, poor in spirit, and why is he blessed? For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right, so each of them has the same part. So while we read them all to give a broad sketch, today we're just going to take the first pair. They're kind of like paired up. There's really eight Beatitudes, even though there's nine blesseds, but verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted, and verse 11, usually taken as one of the same, because it talks about persecution. So this first two, verses 3 and 4, are a pair that they go hand in hand. They really are beautiful. So Jesus opened his mouth. He opened his mouth and taught them. Remember, he's proclaiming and he's teaching. And he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the poor in spirit. The spirit of man is an amazing thing, isn't it? There's a lot of spirit in man and woman and child. The spirit of man in this particular instance is opposite to what is so often described and admired in the world. The spirit of man in the world is often admired when it is confident in oneself, satisfied in oneself, self-assertive, self-made people, self-sufficient, having a healthy self-esteem, right? Poor in spirit doesn't really jive with that. Why are you so down? Why are you so poor in spirit? Pick yourself up. Respect yourself. Get some self-esteem going on here. You can do this. Think well about yourself. Accept yourself as you are. This is how God made you. Just be the way you are. That's so this blessed are the poor in spirit doesn't fit the world's way of looking. It is the reverse. What we're saying here, Jesus is saying, what I'm asking you to be, blessed are the poor in spirit, is the reverse of having an independent and defiant attitude that refuses to bow down to God. Again, if you've noticed, we live in a world generally where people have an independent spirit that refuses to bow down to God. They defy him. And they're really good people, right? So to be poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, is to realize this is a spiritual state. That's what that Jesus is speaking spiritually. It's to realize that I have, this is what A.W. Pink says, it's good commentary in this section, is to realize that I have nothing and can do nothing and have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is evident in a person when he is awakened spiritually and brought into the dust before God to acknowledge his utter helplessness. You think, that's not a nice place to be. Well, actually, it is a good place to be. If you are brought to the dust before God, realizing your helplessness, you are in a good spiritual position. It is only those who have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life who become conscious of their poverty and who take the place of beggars. We have to be conscious of who we are before God, not before man. If we posture ourselves before man, we'll easily find people that we are better than in our estimation, and people who are better than us, and we can be poor in spirit because we don't think we're as good as that person, and we get down on ourselves. That's not the way to gauge ourselves. Poor in spirit here is before God, awakened to our utter helplessness before God to do anything about our spiritual situation. So this first beatitude is foundational. It's not just, let's start off with this one. It's foundational to being a disciple of Christ. If we're going to learn and heed the words of this three chapters, the foundational condition is you and I need to be poor in spirit. We need to come down off our throne or our chariot of pride and be willing to kneel in the dust before God. Say, here I am, a beggar of grace. Have mercy upon me. For I am indeed a sinner in need of your help, your salvation. And being poor in spirit is a trait that should be found in every regenerated soul. Right? A Christian is someone who has been born again, but is aware of their condition before God by themselves. And it's not good. That's why the gospel is good news. Bad news is you're a sinner and you face judgment. The good news is Christ has come to save you. So he who is in possession of this poverty of spirit is pronounced blessed. Blessed. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. How is that possible? Because a great exchange has taken place. A great exchange has taken place. Psalm 32, 1 through 2. I love this verse. It says this. Psalm 32, 1 to 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, if we're poor in spirit, there's no deceit. We're not. Where we view ourselves in the right place, just low before God. And we're blessed because the Lord doesn't count our transgressions against us anymore. It's a good place to be. Isaiah 66:2 also is a wonderful Old Testament passage which implies what it is to be poor in spirit. See if you recognize yourself in this. Do you recognize yourself? But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one whom God will look to with favor, if you like. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, poor in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Are you contrite in spirit? Are you humbled by yourself and your need and your lack? And when you see yourself as you actually are before the living God, does in Christ, do you also in that position find yourself extremely happy and blessed that you see yourself as you actually are, and you don't stay there in the dust loathing, self-loathing like a worm, but you're able to be lifted up by the grace of God and begin to live the life that he is going to tell us in these three chapters. So for the people who listen to this Sermon on the Mount, the natural human position has been reversed, because we now possess evidence that God has indeed begun a work of divine grace, because we see ourselves as we really are before God. And we begin looking upon God for true blessing and salvation. There's so many people in our world who look to God. They're always looking up to God, but they're not looking up to him poor in spirit. They're looking up to him expecting, entitling, begging, asking, imploring, but not in that posture of like kneeling at the foot of the cross. So this being poor in spirit, it is not speaking of weakness in character. Because it would sound like weakness, wouldn't it? It's not weakness, but rather of a person's relationship with God. We cannot say we have a strong relationship with God if we are not poor in spirit. So it's a good place to be. It's a positive spiritual orientation. Are you this morning, the week after Easter, we've just celebrated the crucified yet risen Christ, we're back again to worship him. Are you poor in spirit? And are you blessed that you know your condition before God? Not only when you were saved, but even now. We're still, in a very real sense, still that we're prone, aren't we? But it is not a depressing, it's not weakness, it's actually a position of strength. It is the product of the repentance, which was the appropriate response to the preaching about the kingdom of heaven that John the Baptist gave, and then Jesus continued about being poor in spirit. And Jesus says to those who see themselves right, who then put their trust in God alone to raise them up, he says that person will receive already, right now, unspeakable joy in finding that the kingdom of heaven is in fact a free gift. We're not trying to attain the kingdom of heaven by righteousness. Our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Why? Because it's Christ's righteousness that is given to us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We sang that over the last couple of weeks, haven't we? And we never get tired of it. So that's the first of this first pair of the Beatitudes. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is, right now, the kingdom of heaven. Not one day you will go to heaven, which is another part of it, completion. But right now, theirs is, here and now, we experience the kingdom of heaven in our lives on earth. In this sermon, the disciples are going to, Jesus is going to teach them how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. With the coming of Christ, the kingdom has come. Well, the second part of this pair is verse 4. Jesus goes on and he says this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this second one forms the first pair. We can see how they fit together really well. Now, those who mourn are not usually blessed or happy, are they? When you're mourning over something, are you normally happy? It's kind of like a paradox, isn't it? I mean, you're normally happy when you're happy and you're mourning when you're sad. The happiness of those who mourn consists in the fact that they will be comforted. The happiness consists in the fact that they will be comforted. And it doesn't mean just one day, it begins immediately. And remember, we're taking that poor in spirit. That's part of this portrait. We're not forgetting that. We're not putting that aside. That's very much in play still here. Isn't it true, generally speaking, it is often very true for those who, as God's people, find our current life sometimes intolerable and incomprehensible. Have you ever found that? Yes, I'm a Christian, I'm poor in spirit, and I'm supposed to be happy, but my life right now is unbelievably hard, and it doesn't make any sense. And I am in a state of mourning, and I don't feel any comfort whatsoever, though I know all the doctrines of grace, I know it all, I know the gospel, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I am mourning, and I refuse to be comforted. I will not be comforted. Well, Jesus says you will be comforted. It's a promise. Oftentimes we say, we use this, that yes, you're mourning now, but things will get better. There's light at the head of the tunnel, at the end of the tunnel, or this too shall pass. You've heard that before. I sharing that with someone this week. This too shall pass, and we have to just like endure. So we have a paradox here. If we are blessed, why do we mourn? And if we mourn, how can we be blessed? They don't seem to go that well together. But remember that this is Jesus talking. Remember who's talking here. This is Jesus talking spiritually. He is not giving us a list of spiritual platitudes, which we are often good at giving to one another, right? We come to say, hey, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We say that to people after when they're mourning. And it's true, but we kind of give it as a platitude sometimes. Right? And it's, well, we say, well, I'll pray for you, or is there anything I can do? And we say those things well-meaning, and we should say that. But sometimes it seems so inept because the person's mourning and unconsolable. And yet Jesus is, he's not just giving us a list of platitudes to help us get through a tough day or hard season of life. So not every kind of mourning. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, I don't think he's just saying a general, whatever it is you mourn about, you're going to be comforted. That's a very general platitude. It's a bit more specific, and I think it needs to be restricted to that which is spiritual and contextual too. So we're looking at the context of what Jesus is saying in the whole thing. He is talking about the mourning of those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy of the first beatitude. It follows. We have to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. And when you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy of the first beatitude and you are poor in spirit, what should that cause us to do? Mourn. It should cause us to mourn over our own spiritual position. And Christ pronounces, happy are those who are poor in spirit, and happy are those who mourn. Putting them together, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they will be comforted. And the sense is right here, right now. This is following Christ on earth. This is the Christ who said, in this world you will have troubles of all kinds. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So this first blessing pronounced by Christ is upon those who are poor in spirit, those who have been awakened to a sense of their own lack, their need, their helplessness before God. And now the transition from that poverty to mourning is easier to follow. Just follow it along. Just let it develop as the first pair. And so this is more than mourning of a loss of a loved one or an affliction or a great setback in life, even though this does fit for that, right? Those of you who are mourning now, you are comforted. And so this does fit. But I believe the predominant meaning of Christ here is that this mourning over our spiritual bankruptcy before God. A mourning over our own sin then. You know, we mourn over a lot of things in life, and we should, because there's a lot of things that are worthy of being mourned over. But we can be so mournful over the other things that we never mourn over ourselves properly. And we never receive the real blessing, the happiness of the kingdom of heaven in our very lives. A really good illustration of this contrast is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 9 through 14. It's a familiar story. You turn there, Luke 19, 9 through 14, and you'll see what I mean. It's about the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. And we see one who is not poor in spirit, and one who is not mourning over his sin, and one who is poor in spirit, and who is mourning over their sin. So this is Jesus in Luke 19, 9. He says this: "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." That's a problem to start with. They were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is not a good way to be. "Two men," Jesus says, "went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So in this passage, we have a vivid contrast between a righteousness that counts of nothing before God and a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Right? Exceeds that of the Pharisees. We are shown a self-righteous Pharisee looking up toward God and really thinking he has favor with God. He presents his case. And then we are shown the language and posture of the tax collector standing where? Far off. Who in the language often of the Psalms is so troubled by his own sin. The Psalms often talk about being poor. Woe is me. They come before God. Their face to the ground. He was so troubled by his sin, this tax collector, this publican, that he was not even able to look up to heaven, but he beat his breast in a spirit of repentance. And he said, "God, be merciful to me." He was poor in spirit, and he was mourning over his sin. And he went home justified. He went home blessed of God, for he had the right posture. The psalmist often, this is one example of the posture of the psalmist, Psalm 40, verse 12. This is often you see in the psalmist who was poor in spirit and mourning over his sin. He said this: "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." This is a common posture of one who has the spirit of even Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So this is the one who was poor in spirit and who experienced what it was to mourn over his sin. And this mourning then, not this morning, this morning, M-O-U-R, is firstly over our sin. You just can't get away from that. And again, it's not so you just remain in the dirt, but it is not completely limited to that. For God will also bring comfort to many other areas of our lives that cause us to mourn. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote in Romans 7, after preaching the gospel to himself and understand, he said, "What a wretched man I am," at the end of chapter 7. He's, "What a wretched man I am. I do the things I shouldn't do, and I," right? He just does the wrong things all the time. Knowing full well that he shouldn't. And he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who can save me?" And he's mourning over sin. He says, "Praise be to God for Christ." There's the answer. There's an unbelief. In Hebrews 12, it talks about the unbelief or the sin that so easily entangles us. We're supposed to throw it off. And how we look to Christ, the author of our faith. We recognize the sin that entangles us, but we look to Christ, the author of our faith. We look to him. Things that should cause us to mourn are this: our tendency, my tendency, your tendency to wander from close communion with Christ. Right? Have you noticed that? It's easy to go off on a long walk, spiritually and actually realize that you're actually not very close to God, then you're just lost and you're not spiritually aware of things. You're just, life seems okay, but you're not really close with God. You're not a person of the word or prayer or worship. It doesn't, that's not what makes you get up in the morning. That should cause us to mourn. How about this? The shallowness of our love for him. When we are just shallow. We say we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, but in actuality we don't. Because the evidence isn't there. We profess love for neighbor and self, but in all honesty, there's not much evidence to show that we do, and so we should mourn over that. And this is not necessarily outright sin of commission. This is often sins of omission, the things that we should do that we just don't bother. We close our heart to those who need our help. We let someone else do that, or we just avoid being available. We just don't. We get self-centered and we just easily turn away. While doing all the things that look good externally, but our heart, our attitudes, desires, motivations, relationships, they're just kind of on the back burner. We're not giving attention to them. This should make us mourn. How about this? This should make us mourn. Hypocritical religion. That has a form of godliness but denies the power of God. Right? We hate that, don't we? We hate seeing it in others. Could we recognize it, but we should hate seeing it in ourselves. It should cause us to mourn. How about this? Divisions and strife among God's people. Where relationships break down and what should be overcome by understanding and conversation and prayer and grace are just left to either fester or whittle away into nothing. That should cause us to mourn, shouldn't it? How about this? The awful wickedness in the world. That does that cause you to mourn? When you see how wicked the world is, that it causes us to be, oh, this world is horrible. And it should cause us to mourn. The despising of Christ by seemingly good people in the world. That should cause us to mourn. When your loved ones just mock your Savior. And they have no time for him whatsoever. And you love him with all your heart. You're placing everything for time and eternity on him who died and rose again. But the very people closest to you just don't care and despise and mock and reject. This causes you to mourn. And again, it's not your sin. This is just other things that cause you to mourn. And then just untold human sufferings in the world. Those innocent people who are just the... It's like in the wars of the world, even now. Innocent children who are suffering, and it's been happening since day one of the world, it seems, since the fall. All these things cause us to mourn. And I believe the general application of this beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But let's not go there too quickly. Let's stick with what I think Jesus is talking to is mourning over our poorness in spirit. And that is a good place to be. So how are we comforted? That's the next question. His last question is, well, how are we comforted though? Blessed are those who mourn over self and over all the other things. How then are we comforted? They will be comforted. It's the promise of God. We are comforted first and foremost by the gospel, by the assurance that the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. We sang how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure, that he should give his only son, right, for us. That should be a comforting thought and cause us happiness to know that even though the thought of Christ dying on the cross for my sin makes me mourn itself, blessing comes, happiness comes from trusting in that. Comfort comes from the sense, the presence, the awareness of the Holy Spirit as our indwelling comforter, right? Is it a comfort to us that the Holy Spirit, who is the great comforter, comforts you in your times of mourning? The Word of God, as it speaks to us, as we meditate upon it, as it puts us in our, as we put it in our hearts, is to be a source of great comfort. This is discipleship of of Christians. If we are in this sermon, not this one, the whole sermon of chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we're going to listen to, study, and we want to be disciples of Christ, we have to listen to the comforting words of Christ, the Word of God, by putting ourselves in the Word of God. How about this one? Comforting from brothers and sisters who see your pain, who see your need, and speak words of comfort to you in times of need. How often? When's the last time you received a word of comfort when you were mourning? And are you then in turn able to give words of comfort to those who are mourning? Because you yourself have been comforted. You know that scripture? Those of us who have been comforted by the God of all comfort are then used to comfort those in need. We can be comforted by free access to the throne of grace as we enter into his presence and can actually pray and seek him and be comforted by being in his presence. So these are ways that we can be comforted and a comfort to others. So Jesus says at the very outset of this magnificent discourse on discipleship, such is the one who hears the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, responds with repentance, he will receive the kingdom of heaven and will be comforted. That's a good place to start, isn't it? He who is poor in spirit knows what it is by experience to mourn over the things that God mourns over, will receive and enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven and will be greatly comforted even in life and in death. And this promise has an earthly fulfillment now and a eternal fulfillment, right? We are in the already not yet place. Already comforted and already in the kingdom of heaven, but not yet completely. That is still to come. So we live in already not yet, and that's a good thing, which means we may always be in a state of poorness in spirit, and we may always be in a state of mourning. And yet at the same time, we can be happy and blessed in Christ. Not as the world says happy or blessed, but as the way Christ says it. And it keeps us real when we remain poor in spirit. It keeps us real when we mourn. So we don't want to put on a fake Christianity and say everything is great. I mean, positionally, theologically, yes. Everything is wonderful. Actually, in our real life where we live, it's tough, isn't it? And yet, the promise. We never arrive anywhere. Have you noticed that in your spiritual life? You haven't actually arrived anywhere yet. Maybe further along the road than you were 10, 15, 20 years ago, hopefully. But still soldiering on. So never, we are never to leave this place. I'll close with a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the basis of one of the songs that we often sing. In fact, one of Chris's favorite songs, he was here. My One Comfort. Remember that song? My one comfort, both in life and death, it is I am not my own. I've been bought with blood and I confess I belong to him alone. Anyway, that song is taken from, that song is taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. Right? It's a Protestant confessional document which takes the form of a catechism, questions and answers. Right? That's how you teach children, teach people, converts. And it's for use in teaching Christian doctrine, especially Reformed Christian doctrine. Question one on the Lord's Day. What is your only comfort in life and death? Think of that for a question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Go and write a page about that. Well, here's the answer. My one comfort in life and death is that I am not my own. You know this. But belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a pretty good answer to what is your only comfort in life and death. It's easier in a song, but there's some meat in there. The Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers for Christians, discipleships of God, of Christ. So as we wrap up this morning and ask you, are you one who can say, yes, I know what it is to be poor in spirit. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm actually happy because I see myself undone before God. And I see my Savior dying for me. This is a great comfort. He's opened the kingdom of heaven for me. Not just when I die, but right here I can live kingdom life. And then to say, and that poor in spirit allows me to mourn properly over myself. It keeps me humble. It keeps me from judging people. It keeps me from not liking others. It keeps me in good relationship and attitudes and desires. It keeps them in check. It postures me so I can hear the word of God and respond appropriately, knowing that I will be comforted. My one comfort, both in life and death, is that I am not my own, but I belong to him who died for me and set me free. I pray this is where every single one of us in this building this morning finds himself spiritually. And if you're not, then I urge you to consider Jesus' words, not mine, and reckon with them before this day is done. And if you're having a hard time reckoning, come and talk to me, someone that you trust who believes these things, and say, can I talk to you about this? And if you're struggling with being a disciple of Christ and it's just not happening for you, find someone who you consider to be trustworthy who can help you along that journey. Because our journey is designed to be done together, not in isolation or alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, which lies before us just scratching the surface. And I pray that our journey into it, and as we delve into this Gospel of Matthew, will be time that we so well spent that we become better equipped, a better understanding of ourselves, of you, of the gospel. And help us to be, just for today, Lord, give us a time of being humbled before you and recognizing that it's such a good place to be so that you can lift us up. We know your word tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that you may lift us up. So help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord.